of the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul then goes on to say something about what God is going to do. The mystery is unity. The mystery is that God is going to bring everything together. 3 points to make here. Number one, this mystery tells us that God does have a plan. There is a plan. Number two, there is a time when this plan is going to be fulfilled. And number three, there is a purpose for all this. It's not some mindless activity on the part of God. Remember that Paul's body is chained to a Roman guard, and yet his spirit is now beginning to roam all the way through eternity. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know what your circumstances are, friend. I don't know how limited you feel your life is right now. I don't know if you hate your work or don't like your boss, or I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know if you feel crushed by personal circumstances or physical circumstances, but I want you to know that this truth is for you this morning because it frees your spirit to roam amongst the purposes of God. Number one, there is a plan. He purposed it in Christ. God's economy is in operation now. Do you know that? It's working now. It's not that God's going to do this one day. He is doing it now. You've already been enlisted in that purpose. Some of you at school discovered that your history departments were based on another view of history other than the biblical view. How many of you found that out? All right, let me summarize for you something that is important for us as Christians to understand. There are three fundamental views of history. Paul is here presenting the Christian view of history. The two other, all other views of history, you can pretty well divide into two other categories. Number one is what we call or can call cycle. History is a cycle. This was essentially the Greek view that Paul was opposing in his gospel preaching. In other words, life is a big treadmill. It's an eternal treadmill. There is a rise and there is a fall. It is circular. It is repetitive. It is grim. It is fatalistic. It's that kind of view that sponsors the spirituality of reincarnation. The great poet Homer wrote this, "As in the generation of leaves, so is that of humanity. The wind scatters the leaves on the ground, but the live timber burgeons with leaves again in the season of spring. So one generation of men will grow while another dies." Hogwash. Life goes on. You ever been tempted to say that as a Christian? Life goes on. Very depressing. You know why it's depressing? You know why it fills you with dread? Because it's not of Christ. It's not God's view for you. That's why it'll reproduce those things in your life. Seneca said this, "All things are connected in a sort of circle. They flee and they are pursued." Oh, let's bow down to the wisdom of this world. Oh, gee, that really brought me deliverance, Seneca. There's a tablet in England called Senecot, which you take for a constipation. And I always think of that tablet when I read quotes like that of Seneca. You see what the devil does here? If people are convinced that things go round in a circle, it's deprived all history of any meaning. There is no meaning in what's happening in your life now in relation to anything in the future. You're not building for any future. It's going to all get trampled down again and messed up. One civilization rises, another dies. All right, that's the first view of history that you're going to come across as a Christian. Cycle. The word that I want to use to describe another view of history is the word chaos. And it is the view that predominates in our own century. In other words, there is no order or purpose at all in history. To take the words of Shakespeare out of Macbeth, it is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Rien. I like Daniel there. He reminds me of all the French words, see? Nothing. Great hope, huh? Now, the sound and fury is all right. You know, the sound of the party's great. But when the party's over, friends, it's over. The third view of history, which is the biblical view of history, the word we can use to describe it is the word consummation. History is not cycle. History is not chaos. History is consummation. Time was God's idea. You can only have a concept of history with a concept of time. There's no time. There's no history. Time was God's idea. God said, let there be. Okay? God determined a beginning in eternity of that which we know as time, which gave us a sense of space. All these things that make for the fabric of our existence. History has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. That doesn't go down well with the professors of history departments. But they'll have a hard time to argue with you. And in the Christian tradition, history has a unique importance and an unrivaled position. That's why somebody has described a Christian, above all other things, as a student of history. Because we are the only people in the world who really take seriously the particularity of events. Nobody else with another philosophy is really worried. God is the God who is I am. And what Paul is expounding here is what has been taught all the way through the Old Testament and expounded by the prophets. God is sovereign and he is in control of all of history. How does that make you feel about your personal history? Is it possible for that God to exclude you? Absolutely impossible. That's why he says, in accordance with the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What does he work out? Everything. God is sovereign and in control. History is a process that is determined by the creative act of God from above. History is the arena in which God himself expresses his will in action. And God's verdict on history is the one that counts. I was waiting for somebody to get off the plane yesterday. I went into the bookshop to while away half an hour. I was looking in the book. I went to the biography section, and you look at all these biographies, and you look at all these assessments of, you know, the Indiana coach and past presidents and all great big tomes and all these great big verdicts. I mean, it's nice. It's interesting, but the only verdict that's going to count at the end of the day is God's verdict on history. That's why you've heard us say before, the Bible is a very different kind of history textbook to other books you read in school. How many of you spent at least 3 weeks studying the life of Abraham in a school history course? Any of you? No? Oh, what a shame. Well, the Bible spends an awful lot of time on Abraham. How about old Omri? No, I'm sure you didn't study the King Omri in your American history. But if you read secular history, you'll find an awful lot written about King Omri, and yet the Bible has only one or two verses. Do you know why? Because he did that which was evil in the sight of God. The Bible hasn't any comment to make. Apart from that judgment, he did evil in the sight of God. And Abraham, who doesn't appear in our secular history, is one of the great historic characters of the Word of God. In fact, have you noticed that the prophets even have more space in the Bible than the kings? There's more about Elijah and Elisha than there is about the kings. Why? It's telling us how God views history. It's telling you something about your life in history. We are all in this society encouraged to think that we are pawns in the political process. There are many Christian lobby groups that seem to underline that feeling that we have. That unless we can kind of establish ourselves in the political process, there is no future for the history of the church. Phooey! God has called you to fulfill a role in history, and in the verdict of God, if you follow Jesus, there's an awful lot that he's got to say about you, and the presidents of this country that don't acknowledge God, it'll blow away in the wind, friend. It'll be like shreds, because it is generated by the flesh and not by the Spirit, and the Bible says it won't stand the fire. God discloses his purposes in history. Now you say, again, I can hear what you say, Stuart. Well, you know, he says, you know, it's all very well, but, you know, I'm going to leave church, and I'm going to catch the number 53 bus, and, you know, I'm going to have a tuna fish sandwich when I get home, and I just like my life, and I'm getting on. Get the big picture. That's what the Bible's all about. It's the history of man in its beginning. It's the history of a nation, Israel. It's the history of a person, Jesus. It's the history of a movement, the church. God revealing himself through history. And the reason you need to stick with this Bible is because this Bible is God's interpretation of events. And it'll give you the wherewithal how to interpret what is happening in your own lifetime. But what's the point of this consummation? All things lead to Christ. What is the climax of history? 1776? No. What's the climax of history? When's the climax of history of time as we know it? The climax of all history was all that led up to the coming of Christ. The fullness of time. Everything that happened before then, everything that happens after then, God working his purposes out. And what Paul is saying here is that this consummation is cosmic. Now, I'm not using cosmic there like the hippies use cosmic. ASAP, POWY, cosmic. I am saying this redemption takes care of everything, absolutely everything, including you. Well, that's nice. It's more than nice. It's wonderful. Okay, there is a plan, a historic plan. It's not cycle. It's not chaos. It's consummation. There is a time. We all have problems with time, don't we? Who has problems with time? I'm not talking about turning up late to morning class. All right, although I accept your acknowledgement. That wasn't, it's an altar call for you're forgiven. All right, you fell for that one. Okay. There is a time. Have you noticed it's very difficult to live in circumstances where there's no apparent conclusion going to happen? You know this? I know there are some of you who've been looking for work. And it seems it's an endless horror, isn't it? That, you know, we could deal with it if somebody said, even in 1988, it didn't need to be next week, but in 1988, on January the 15th at 2:30, you were going to be asked to join the cabinet. You know, well, you were going to be asked to be in a cabinet. I don't know, or whatever, all right? How many of you could afford to wait? Could you afford to wait? Sure you could. There is a time. Will you hear that word for your life, friend? There is a time for this mystery. Somebody's put it like this, great, wonderful, wonderful theologian, a man who's just retired but has been responsible for being as Christ to a whole generation of ministers, F.F. Bruce. When all the times and seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority have run their course, God's age-long purpose which he planned in Christ will attain its full fruition. Whoopee! It's coming! There is a time! I know it might not feel like that in your life, but there is a time. God said so. We're the only people in the world who therefore have a firm basis for doing what we do now with every confidence that it fits and is contributing into what God has planned from the beginning of all things. The third issue is there is a purpose. All things are going to come together under Christ. Three words you need to note here that Paul is conveying. There is going to be a restoration, there will be unity, and it'll be under the headship of Christ. All things are going to be reunited in Christ. Romans 8 deals with this in another setting. It talks about creation groaning. And Paul says this groaning creation is going to be liberated. Now, I ought to point out to you that this verse has been greatly misused. It's been used to defend what's called universalism. Everything's going to pan out all right in the end. And they say, all things? Everybody, you know, Joe Bloggs, you know, Hell's Angel Fred, you know, everybody's just going to... Just God, God of love is going to come down and all things are going to be together in Christ. No, sorry. We need to look at this in the whole context of Scripture. We clearly know that there are some things that are not going to be included in the all things. That which is under the wrath of God. Fallen angels aren't included in all things. What does the all things relate to? You've got to look at the context here in Ephesians. It's referring to all that has experienced the redemption of Christ. Now you might say, well, hang on, the angels that haven't fallen, they didn't need the redemption of Christ. No, they didn't, in that sense, need the redemption of Christ in that they didn't fall, but they have always functioned under the headship of Christ. Haven't they? under the headship of him, in unity under the headship of him. So in that sense, they don't need restoration. But all things under Christ, including you. We have a very, very hard time in this materialistic life as Christians of really getting excited about this. But the truth of Scripture is that you and I are going to be elevated to be literally lords of creation. And you cannot separate what God is doing in your life now from this time when all things are going to come to fruition. Now let me encourage you. Let me practically apply this. Friend, don't allow yourself to get caught by what I call mystification. Don't allow your Christian life to be swallowed up by a kind of, you know, a kind of charismatic Hare Krishna. That's not God's will for you. It's not mystification. It's this revealed mystery that he wants to excite you. God's redeemed you, forgiven you for this purpose. I can't wait. And there are some times in life where you can't wait more than others. Right? Right. And if you're in one of those times, enjoy it. And here, Paul, with the logic of the Spirit, gives us this full panorama. He's already talked about the past before the creation of the world. Security, believer, security. God's intent for you was before the creation of the world. He's now talked about the future, the fullness of time, the dispensation of Christ, all that's been revealed in Christ. We are living in the last times since Christ. And what does that do? It brings us back to the present. In him we have, some of us, only those of us who've come into the mystic cult. No, all of us in him have what? Everything. Everything. Bless God. I'm not going to get to the end of verse 14. Let me sum this up. Now I'm talking about doctrine here. It may not be the easiest thing in the world to assimilate, but I don't make any apologies for that. I'm shoving this out to you so that you go and pursue it and get to understand. But doctrine, you notice what's happening with Paul? The minute he touches the great truths of God, he produces a hymn of praise, doxology. But that demands of you certain duties. You cannot be a praising Christian without being a practicing one. It's a contradiction in terms. You cannot come in and praise the living, holy, righteous God and not live in your practical life according to the ethics of the gospel in your personal dealings with people. It is a contradiction in terms. Doxology and duty are always the results of a commitment to the wisdom of God and to understanding, putting it into action. Next week, I'm going to start on that last section on the Holy Spirit. And I want you to come remembering this, that some of you in your life have gone through periods where you've had little expectation of God. And I want to suggest to you one of the reasons is you have not committed yourself to the exposition of Scripture. Because you do not know what to ask for because you do not know. If you know what to ask for, you ask. And that's why God asks you to submit to Scripture. And it'll enliven your expectations. You'll long for more of God. So next week, as we come to the Scriptures, come with expectation. Run to the sanctuary. And while we're waiting for the latecomers, you can maybe just let your eye run down those first 14 verses and remind yourself of the truths we're looking at. Ephesians chapter 1. The section, Paul rejoices. We've said almost every week one of the great hymns of praise in Scripture that ranks alongside the great songs of Scripture that we find in the Old Testament. Reading from verse 1, Paul, an apostle by, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You'll notice that as we've been reading this, it divides itself up into three verses. It's a hymn, essentially, with three verses. First verse to God the Father, which finishes with that refrain, to the praise of his glorious grace. Then a verse to the Son, that we might be for the praise of his glory. And then the teaching on the Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glory. So that's the way we need to see it. A very closely structured hymn. And it's closely structured, not because Paul spent hours working out its structure, because as you know, this is a torrent of praise. It is one sentence in the Greek that just bursts and bursts. And Paul takes up an idea, you'll notice, and develops it and repeats himself, and he just cannot get out the goodness of God. Let me suggest to you why this passage is so important for understanding the book of Ephesians. You'll notice as you read the book of Ephesians a little phrase that keeps cropping up, which reads like this: for this reason. Now when you see "for this reason," then you know that what is about to be taught is dependent on what has already been taught. And it is in the second section of this chapter where Paul makes a request of God for the church of God that he says, "for this reason." In other words, all of Paul's teaching that's about to unfold, the teaching of the head of the church, Jesus, by the Spirit, through the apostle, is dependent on this opening doxology, this hymn of praise. Because there is no basis for our confidence in prayer if these truths are not established as present reality in our experience. Because these foundational truths are the basis for our security as a believer. And if you are not secure in your Christian walk, you are not going to be confident when it comes to the throne of grace to make your requests of the Lord. In fact, you are going to be blown about by winds of lack of assurance as to what God's doing in your life. And that's why the third thing that Paul goes on to is the process by which you've been taken from darkness to light. An extraordinarily beautiful logic of the Spirit in unveiling this so that we're not scatty in our minds as believers. And we'll see this morning why it is so important for us to know what it is that we believe. Because if the people of God are not sure of the basis of their security, then the enemy has conveniently subverted our witness to the world. And ultimately, the work of the enemy is directed at stopping the mouth of believers in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate. We've got to keep that in mind, friends. The enemy's happy for you to talk all day with other Christians as long as it stops your mouth from conveying the good news about Jesus, which is that God has reconciled the world to himself through Jesus and the work on the cross. Heaven has just broken through. All right. This is where we finished last time. Let's review. I'm not embarrassed about review. The number one doctrine we looked at was? You're obviously bothered by review. All right. Election. He's chosen us to walk in his sight. Number two, he hasn't chosen us to walk in his sight in fear or any old how, but as sons. Adoption. We cannot walk in his sight as adopted sons given the fact of who we are in our sin. That is why the third issue that Paul discusses and the first manifestation of the work of Jesus is redemption. In him we have redemption. Through his power? No. Through the good things that Jesus said? No. Through his blood. And we spent some time explaining why the New Testament uses the word blood and not death, to remind us that it is the fulfillment of all that God had established in the Old Testament through blood sacrifice. Not any death of any saint would do. It had to be the blood of the Son of God. And we were summarizing all the benefits of this redemption. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the next step is the first fruit of our redemption is forgiveness. It's not the only fruit of redemption, because redemption isn't yet complete, is it? You have not yet put on a redeemed body. Okay, that's why most of you carry medical insurance. All right? All right. Even those of you who've been healed probably still carry medical insurance, do you? Some of you. Yeah. Oh, you do you? All right. I'll just mention that part. All right. Okay. Benefits. Number one, what are the benefits of this redemption? First of all, we have been delivered. We've been delivered from futility. We've been delivered from the wrath of God. We've been delivered from alienation from God. Next benefit, forgiveness. Our guilt has been removed. That ought to make for a good day for you today. Some of us wait for all kinds of good news. The good news is the gospel today. At the beginning of the day, I want you to know that guilt has been removed because of the work of Jesus Christ. And if that won't get you happy in God, nothing will. All right, you might as well go home now. Number three, knowledge. In other words, we have not just been delivered and forgiven and left in the dark. The fruit of forgiveness now, as we're going to go on to expound, is that he has made known to us the mystery of his will. We have knowledge. And knowledge, as you know, makes us effective. If you're in the dark, you're not very effective, are you? Number four, unity. It's one thing to be forgiven and free, but what is the point of being a free individual without knowing how your freedom relates to anything else in this world? Freedom like that can become a bondage, can't it? I mean, imagine taking a man out of prison and just putting him outside the prison gates and saying, "You're free." And he's not very excited about that. I've spoken to a lot of prisoners. I've spoken to a lot of men who've been released from prison. And their freedom outside the walls is not the best news they've ever had, because they have no knowledge about how to relate their experience of freedom to what else is out there. And that is the context in which the New Testament deals with unity. How to relate your freedom in Christ with somebody else's freedom in Christ. All right? Okay. Number five, the other benefit is an inheritance. And to sum it all up, Paul is saying we have been freed from servitude to the world. We have been made a kingdom of priests. I want to underline again, by way of introduction, why this redemption is so important. Turn in your Bibles. Let's rub this in the Word. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 verse 20, well-known scripture. But let's see how Paul uses this truth about redemption for practical purposes in his own life. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, now Paul essentially is stirring up his mind to remember what God wrought in Christ through redemption. And you will find here a key to Paul's practical living, that to remember what God has done in the redeeming work of Christ is the fundamental dynamic of the Christian life. That is the fundamental dynamic of discipleship. You can go to 101 discipleship seminars and it'll do nothing for you so much as stopping at some point in your day and recalling to mind that God has redeemed you in Christ. Because the minute you come to terms with such great price, you come to terms with your responsibility as one who's received of that great price. The redemption is the dynamic of Christian life. And if you want some other scriptures to look up, if you're taking notes, 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. You know, Peter explains how Jesus has set us this example. What's the example that he set? The example is the example of his suffering. That is what is set up for us as the top line of the exercise book, whereby we as students seek to be like Christ. That's why we're called a redeemed community. Our life should manifest something of the freedom of redemption. Not a model for the church, redemption. The work of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, and you can look up chapter 7, verse 23. Okay, in other words, moving on from this verse. Redemption is all of God. It is an act of God's grace, says Paul. It is an act of his will. It is an act of his love. And it is for his glory. Never forget that what God is doing in you is not so much for you or for the church as for his glory. And when it is for his glory, it's for the church and for you and for anybody else who happens to come your way and be foolish enough to have that glory spill out all over them. Hallelujah. All right. We now move on. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on to explain again the reason why his glory. It has to do with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Let me close this unit on redemption with a quotation, summing up some of the things I was saying last year, I don't know, whenever. We do not preach the impression the cross made upon us, but the message that God, by his Spirit, sent through a Christ who we experience. We do not preach our impressions or even our experience. These are but the vehicle. What we preach is something much more solid, more objective, something that can suffice when our experience has ebbed until it seems to be as low as Christ's was in the great desertion and victory on the cross. We want something that will stand by us when we cannot feel anymore. I bet there's no one in this room who hasn't been to the place where they cannot feel anymore. That's why, friends, the gospel is not presented in terms of how you feel. Because feelings ebb and flow. Does that mean the gospel's on a sliding scale? Does that mean you can only be sure in God when you feel sure in God? In fact, it's the opposite. It's when you find the apostles at a moment of great dereliction in their experience. It's at that moment that the truth of who they are in Christ comes bursting through. To put the thing in another way, what we need today is an insight into the cross. I am making a distinction between impression and insight. Then he goes on later on to say, we do, of course, want more people who love Jesus, but we want a multitude of more people who are not satisfied just with that, but whose love fills them, I love this, with holy curiosity and compels them habitually to cultivate in the Spirit the power of seeing into Christ and seeing into his cross. More than impression do we need a spirit of godly divination. Insight is what we want for power. Less of mere interest and more of real insight. There are some people who talk as though when we speak of the cross and the meaning of the cross, we were spinning something out of the cross. Paul was not spinning anything out of the cross. He was gazing into the cross, seeing what was really there with eyes that had been unsealed and purged by the Holy Ghost. Oh. All right, preacher. All right. Next verse. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. Blessing so far. Paul keeps summarizing. Election, adoption, redemption. And now we come to the fourth great truth, revelation. Something has been revealed to us as a result of this redemption. In other words, up till now, Paul has been dealing with things that are our present possession. Because we are chosen, because we are adopted, because we are redeemed, we have the possession of the life of Christ now. Paul is now looking ahead. The revelation that he's about to unfold to us doesn't just have to do with the here and now. He's now taking us ahead in time to see something of the end of the story. He's moving from expounding our present possession in Christ to looking at God's prospective purpose. What is God after through all this? And all of us need in our Christian life to get a hold sometimes of the big picture. Sometimes we go cross-eyed, you know, we're so consumed with this little point of the picture that we just about, you know, our minds go. And God by His Spirit needs to say, look, it's all right, friend, you know, just stand back like you would in an art gallery on a big canvas and get something of the whole picture. Appreciate the frame. Get something of other things that the artist already had in mind but had not yet painted when he was brushstroking that little bit there. Okay, there's an important phrase that Paul uses. He says that one of the manifestations of God's grace is that we have had something lavished on us. Two words he uses, wisdom and understanding. And it's important for us to make a distinction between these two words. There is an exegetical distinction. They do not mean the same thing. Wisdom, I put the word there, perceptual. Wisdom is referring to something that we come to know, that we perceive, mentally perceive. But understanding has a slightly different emphasis. Understanding is not simply knowing. Wisdom is knowing. Understanding is knowing how to act. And there's a difference, isn't there? You can know something without knowing how to put that into action. This Bible word, understanding, also carries some other strains of meaning with it. It has within it the idea of your affections. And that's logical if you think about it, because you can't really act without your affections being involved. If you are acting without any sense of affection, you are indulging in a cold, mechanical, fruitless, loveless labor. So biblical understanding involves all of our spiritual affections. What Paul is concerned about here is this. He says God has arranged for it that we can know how things really are, and more than that, can know how to go on to perform right deeds. In other words, the wisdom of God is never simply a matter of the head. It's impossible for it simply to be cerebral. It has to do fundamentally with our daily practical living. Now, you may be saying, Stuart, okay, you know, election and adoption and redemption, and, you know, that's the world of doctrine. What's that got to do with practical Christian life? I hope you've understood now. It's got everything to do with Christian life. It is the foundations upon which you live your Christian life in security.
Boom, boom.
Let me, with a rather bad off-the-cuff illustration. Sometimes you can go into these bakeries and they have all these plastic loaves of bread. You notice that? I mean, the joke is that normally it's the bakeries that fancy themselves as the real upper crust, excuse the pun, bakeries that have more plastic loaves than anyone else. And they've got them all there. They always look fresh. Okay, now, the fact of the matter is, it's a loaf of bread. You know, you can be satisfied in knowing that that is a loaf of bread. But unfortunately, that loaf of bread, it is impossible to translate that into anything practical for your daily life. And God is not concerned only with the appearance of our knowledge. He's concerned with the real bread. We should be presenting, if you like, a Christ and a life that people can get their teeth into, that can be translated into energy by the Spirit of God. Here's a very interesting observation by a great, great man. Christ gives to man the ability to see the great ultimate truths of eternity. That's wisdom. He gives us the ability to know the great truths of eternity and to solve the problems of each moment of time. You get the balance? That we see the great truths of eternity, but he also gives us the ability to solve the moments of our own time, the things, the little things that crop up in our life.
They are related. Would to God we believe that they're related. Because if we don't believe they're related, we go running here, there, and everywhere looking for the cosmic answer, missing the answer that is in Christ, in his redemption. So there's a difference. Wisdom has to do with what you know. Understanding that is spiritual has to do with knowing how to act. And there is a shortage of godly action. Always has been in the church of God. So there's a prayer for you today. Lord, will you please, by your Spirit, the Spirit that lavished upon me wisdom, will you please lavish on me understanding? Will you show me how to enact rightly and righteously what it is that I know? All right. There's a question then that crops up here. How is it that we have come to have such wisdom and prudence? Paul goes on to answer this in what may seem a rather strange way. What I am saying here is that if you know the truth, there will always be a manifestation of affection in your life expressed in action. There are a lot of actions that we perform that do not have the affections of the Spirit in them. And we also get to times where we've got great affection and we're all ready to go. And that's where we need each other's help to know how to best enact what it is we've been equipped to do. We desperately need one another in this process. Paul goes on and he says, and he has made known to us the mystery. What's this wisdom and understanding revealed? A mystery. Well, that's great, Paul. I mean, you're not saying anything. Who needs a mystery? All right. Let's see him make a distinction. When Paul talks about a mystery, he's talking about a revelation, not a riddle. He's talking about a revelation and not a riddle. Let's orient ourselves with this word mystery by looking at the way that Paul uses it in some other New Testament context. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 16. Book of Romans, chapter 16. I'm going to go fairly quickly this morning because I want to get to the end of verse 14 by 20 to 11. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to tell you, one of the great miracles of the Bible is that Paul ever finished the letter. I mean, this guy is just unbelievable. He gets rolling on his end, and he one idea leads to another. Do you get it here? I mean, he wants to go and preach another sermon. Look, he says, it's been revealed, it's been made known, so that all nations, oh hang, he's going to go into an hour now on God's missionary intent, and that all nations might believe and obey him. Here comes another sermon on practical discipleship. He can't control the goodness of God as it's expressed. And fortunately, God deals with him mightily, and he says, to the only wise God be glory forever and through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen actually is probably people's favorite words, especially when a preacher says amen. And you ever been in prayer meetings when you've been glad someone said amen? All right, no, of course you haven't. All right. So amen is a very important word. All right. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. You know, we need to remind ourselves that this is one of the fundamental workings of the Holy Ghost. We've dealt with this before in another context. You know, Byron and I, you know, we're sitting, we know each other. I'm looking at Byron. I don't really know what's going on in Byron's head. You know, Byron might be thinking of what he's going to get for Sunday dinner. I don't know. If he's wise, he probably is. Okay? Byron has a little more handle on what's going on in my head, he hopes, in that he's assuming there is some relationship between the thoughts in my mind and the words that are coming out of my mouth. If there isn't, you're in trouble. So am I. But here is the miracle, that even though two people who are close to one another, physically close, we cannot know for sure what is going on in each other's mind. The only way I could know is if the spirit of Byron Spears was within me. And yet God has given us his spirit. God has given us his spirit so that we can know clearly the mind of God. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that kind of blow your mind? I mean, just when you got it together? It's unbelievable. No wonder Paul got excited about this. This is the revelation that he is sharing with us. Now, this revelation has two aspects. I don't want to complicate things for you, but I want to be biblical. There is a general sense in which there is a mystery, and there is a particular sense. In the general, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Starting at verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now, Paul deals with this mystery in two ways. Number one, in a general sense, that God is bringing all things together. There is a foretaste in this life of God bringing all things together, and as he does it, it reminds us of what is yet to come. But the particular way that this mystery is revealed is in Paul's exposition of what has happened to the Gentiles. It is through the gospel that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. That's how God has particularly manifested this mystery, which in general terms is going to culminate in everything coming together under Christ. Now, I'm going to come on to that in a minute. I want to sidetrack here for 1 second. The word dispensationalism may mean something to you, it may not. If it doesn't, it doesn't matter. But there is one aspect of dispensationalism that we need to be very careful about, and it is this. There is a view held by some that somehow God was, the church, as we find it in the New Testament, was an afterthought on God's part. That the church essentially, as it appears in the New Testament, kind of came into being because everything got fouled up amongst the Jews. That is not biblical teaching. That'll lead to a very serious danger. It'll lead to very low views of the church, and it'll lead to potentially wrong views about the Jews. You cannot read the Old Testament without following the detective story of God's unveiling plan for the ages, which culminates in the fact that he is going to manifest this wisdom and understanding through who? A particular nation? No. Through the church. Through the church. And there are many people who fall into this trap of thinking less about the church than they do about nations. There are some people, and I'm saying this not to grind a stone, but because in expounding the word, I've got to draw your attention to the dangers. There are some people who can get more enamored even by the nation America and the purposes of God in America, in the world, as if America, the world is going to sink in redemption without America, and they feel more as Christians in them through nationalism and patriotism than they feel for the church of the living God. It is through the church that God is going to reveal his glory.
You see, the church has been chosen as the instrument by which God is beginning to fulfill his design for harmony in this world and the world to come. Isn't that incredible? This book has a high view of the church. The word of God to you and me is to have a high view of the church. And that high view can only come by submitting ourselves to this word. This truth is absolutely vital to the way that you and I perceive the world around us. Because the newspaper headlines are not presenting to us the ultimate purpose of God. We need to step back from our newspaper headlines and say, yes, Paul, this truth that God entrusted to you is right. God is working through all these things to unfold this huge cosmic purpose by which he's going to bring all things together. That makes me feel secure this morning. How about you? The world may shake, but the mystery has been revealed. All things in heaven and on earth are going to be brought together, are being brought together under one head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul used the word mystery, he knew that he was on kind of dangerous ground because there are a lot of weird mysteries about, as there still are today. And I need to make again an important distinction. When Paul talks about mystery, he's neither talking about a mystic secret, as the kind you find in the mystic cults or the mystery cults, nor is he giving a kind of misty saying. He's not kind of opting out and just kind of generalizing for a bit and saying, I don't really understand what it means, but I'll use the word mystery, that's a good one. No, this mystery has real content. You see, mystery cults surrounded the early Christians. They went something like this: we have a secret, and it's only revealed to those who are initiated. And they used to guard their secret. It's a bit like the elementary school playground. Na 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 na. We've got something you haven't got. You ever remember that as a kid? My daddy's got a car that your daddy hasn't got. You know, we got a house that, you know, this kind of, you know, levering oneself up on the basis of what somebody else hasn't got, assuming that you really have got what you think you've got. Well, I don't want to get into that. All right. And many of these Christians that Paul is writing to in Ephesus had been delivered from these mystery cults. Ephesus was the center of fertility cult religion. So they knew about all these little initiative secrets. There's a warning here from the Spirit of God. Let's hold on to the mystery that's been revealed. Let's not turn that mystery into something cultic. I've got it, you haven't. That is not the work of the Spirit of God. If it's really of God and worth having, we'll be open-hearted about sharing with all, but we won't make distinctions or hierarchical distinctions that somehow we're better because we know more. That immediately divides ourselves from being a candidate by the Spirit of God to minister in love to those who haven't got. At that point, we become propagandists instead of those who bear a testimony. And Paul was opposing false views of spirituality, a kind of in-house mentality. We have a monopoly on spirituality, and the only way you can really be spiritual is to become part of us. That's nonsense. Because God has spilled out the revelation of this mystery everywhere. Just bust the microphone. All right. In other words, Paul is saying, this mystery never creates an us versus them situation. How can there be an us versus them if we've been united through the redeeming work of Christ? It's not even issues about church that are important. It's understanding what God did in Christ in the redemption. Nor is it a misty saying. In other words, we're not called to be vague or generalized or rhetorical. When the world touches us, they don't want to touch a bag of cotton wool. It's not God's intention that we use phrases like, well, God's really called you to manipulate in the upper third left-hand diagonal. You know, what does that mean? We're not communicating that kind of mystery, gobbledygook. Ever heard the word existentialism? Yeah, I'm sorry you've heard that. Well, you know, there is what's called an existential theology. Let me put it simply. There is a great move amongst people to put the emphasis on experience and encounter. You know, I lived in the generation with something of the encounter. We encounter the numinous.
You know, people love to encounter God. I had an experience of encounter. Well, I think I know what you mean, and I think I know what they mean, but that's not biblical. It's not enough. The enemy loves to bring this truth simply to a level of misty sayings, getting it together, man, in the cosmic dimension. Bill suddenly woken up. All right. Well, Bill, it's not all right. It's all wrong. And now you will understand the danger to every church generation when you allow yourself to drift from the foundational truths of the faith. You will drift from revealed mystery to mysticism. This has happened. It's happened in most revivals. It's happened in the charismatic renewal over the last 20 years. I've ministered to a lot of people who've become mystics. You know, they're basic. Some of them are astral planing. You know, they're in the spirit in Timbuktu, when they should be somewhere else in this world. It's a great danger. And the reason the enemy of our souls loves to turn revealed mystery into something mystical or something misty is because he loves to condemn you to inarticulacy. In other words, you say, I know what I like and I think I know what I believe, but I don't know how to tell anybody about it. Well, you better find out how to tell somebody about it. Because that's what they need to hear more than anything else in the world. Have you noticed that if you can't express something, you won't express it? You understand? There are many people whose relationships wither because they can't express love. And because they can't, they don't. If you don't know what you believe, that's why I am earnest about these truths being ground into your soul. If you know what you believe, you will speak. The devil loves to deny biblical explanation. And you'll also find this is why people love to unite within the church on any other ground but the truth of Christ crucified. I want to tell you that many denominations and many people of many persuasions will be prepared to unite even on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They'll do so for wrong reasons, because spirit is kind of, you know, we can kind of get into spirit, but they will not acknowledge that God came in Christ. They will not acknowledge that the only way to the Father is through Christ. But they'll unite on the grounds of the Spirit. And here is the point that Paul wants to get through, among others. God deliver us from endless talking of Christian to Christian in a doctrinaire way. And God release us to start talking as Christians to non-Christians about Jesus. Is there an amen in your heart about that? Are you doing it? I had a wonderful time this week. I had an opportunity, through some circumstances several months ago. Celia and I were able to meet a couple. He's a professor, he's one of Britain's, if not one of Britain's top professors of engineering. He was offered the chair at Cambridge University and turned it down. I don't know if that's because he's stupid or because he's too good for them. A man desperately in need of God. The circumstances of his life beginning to fray. He's working for a major government foundation in this country on a consultancy basis, and I got a call from him this week. He happened to fly into town. And he called and he said, is there any way that we can meet? And I had a wonderful 2 hours with him in a government cafeteria. You know, things can be good in a government cafeteria. In talking to him about the mystery of God revealed in Christ, and that the only basis of reconciliation in his life and in his marriage was in this redemption, and the only security for his future was in this security. And I came away, I said, oh Lord, you know, this is one of our, you know, it's Lord, continue to keep for all of God's people this relationship, talking one to another in a way that invigorates us to talk to others about Jesus. The enemy will back your long conversations with each other, friends. He'll oppose you when you translate that into talking about Christ. Paul has been described by someone as being Christ intoxicated. I love that, don't you? Christ intoxicated. And he's not talking to these Christians just to make them feel good. The whole point of this letter is to get them out to witness. Why else would he end with the armor of God? They've at last got the idea. Well, given all this truth, I guess we've got to go out and talk about it. Yeah, see, maybe you'll need a bit of armor to help you because you're going to get killed. You're going to get beat up on. Have you noticed that? Non-Christians aren't always nice. The nice ones are the nastiest. All right. Let me make another comment about this mystery. It's not a mystic secret. It's not something only for the initiated. It's not something for only certain people in certain denominations. It's for all. It's not a misty saying. It's not all about encounter and the numinous. It's about Jesus, the particularities of Jesus. Now, here's another important distinction that we must make about this mystery. There are some people who give the impression that the mystery of Christ is incomprehensible to the human mind. If it was incomprehensible to the human mind, you wouldn't be here this morning. Would you? You're not sure? You wouldn't. If this mystery was incomprehensible to the human mind, that's the hallmark of all these great ecumenical movements. Everybody getting together in this wonderful haze. And they're all flying high. And they say, well, because people will always get together when they agree that they can't explain anything. Because if you can't explain anything, you're not going to disagree about anything, are you? Neat trick. It's not incomprehensible to the human mind. The point that Paul is making is it is undiscoverable to the unaided human mind. You get the difference? There are a lot of Christians who say, well, I just bless God. There are some who have a particular gift to talk about Jesus. It's just so much above me. It's just so wonderful. I just don't understand it. Well, understand it. Get to work and understand it. It's the unaided human mind that is the point. And this is why, although Paul has not mentioned the Holy Spirit up till now, have you noticed that? There has been no mention of the Holy Spirit until the last section. And the reason it bursts in the last section is because there is nothing that has happened up to this point that can happen without the work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing. I was at an airport yesterday on two occasions picking people up. And I happened to be standing and looked at the traveler's aid. And I kind of smiled because it's maybe a working image of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the traveler's aid. He is the one who is always alongside to aid your mind to cooperate with the will of God. Intellect is not God's starting point. He can sanctify what you've got. Some of us have different abilities, but he will sanctify whatever it is that you've got. The issue is that this mystery is open to all. It's open to all. There is equal pride amongst those who are educated as well as those who are uneducated. Sometimes the people who are uneducated are more arrogant than those who are educated, because those who are educated have committed themselves to learn, are humbled by the fact of how little they know, and consequently say less. There is a difference here between insight and intuition. We're not called just to have a kind of intuition into the things of God, but the insight that comes by the Holy Ghost, which brings us to the truth of this word and makes these truths real for our heart. The Holy Spirit is a tutor. There's a kind of phrase that goes something like this: it's caught, not taught. I'm afraid that is not a biblical statement. There is a sense in which we come into a feeling contact with Christ through others. But if all your experience is based on catching and not teaching, it's not biblical. The Holy Spirit is a teacher. He wants you to be taught the things of God so that you understand them and can present them in your own terms. That's why, again, let me underline this, as I've said about mysteries. The enemy of our soul will sponsor every movement where there is an implicit denial of particularities of the gospel. Learning itself cannot discern the things of the Spirit. That's why the best theological faculties in our country cannot know God. The world by wisdom knew not God. But it is equally the devil's lie that we can feel truth without knowing it. this mystery